Job chapter 42 this morning. Today we'll conclude our study in the book of Job. You know, we could have spent a lot more time if we wanted working through all of the details in the book of Job. This 42 chapters, we moved through it pretty quickly. In fact, back in the 16th century when John Calvin preached through the book of Job, he took 159 sermons. So I endeavored to keep it a little shorter than that. And, that just proves there's a lot in this book that we have just scratched the surface of, the riches of what God has revealed through the book of Job. And, you know, that kind of perhaps leads us to ask the question, you know, why is a book like this so long? You know, what value is there in reading and studying a book like Job, where there's a lot of, you know, we look through and we kind of just summarize those speeches that were given. And I mean, it just goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter. I mean, why has God given us this long book of detail and poetic imagery and all of this stuff that we could have spent weeks and months really looking at all of those words individually and been here forever? Why would God give us a book that long? Why couldn't the book of Job just be, you know, very short, just kind of get to the point? You know, why didn't God just write a short book? You know, maybe kind of like the New Testament epistles, where it's just boom, 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 boom. Okay, I get it. Move on. Why is it drawn out in this long story? Couldn't we just get the message in just a few short chapters? And well, that's probably true. You know, God could have written it in a much more concise way so that it's just, you know, maybe a handful of chapters. But God, in his wisdom, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, led the author of Job to write this elaborate story with all kinds of detail and long speeches. I think in order for us to, even as we read on our own through this book, to just kind of pause and to camp in it. In fact, I read somebody this week who kind of made the point that, you know, Job is a book that really needs to be lived in, not just passed through. You know, I think God gives us 42 chapters in order to make us live in this book, not just to move quickly through it onto the next thing. You know, as I thought about that, I thought back to our road trip that our family took this summer, and I think I've told many of you, and maybe even publicly, that, you know, it really, especially for Sarah and I, became a trip where we just made a list of places we want to go back and visit, because, you know, as we moved through various cities, there were so many things that we could have done. In fact, one of the places that we visited was New Orleans, which is a very interesting city, and we, you know, we had just, you know, a handful of hours one morning as we were passing through, and, you know, so we went and visited the French Quarter, and we went to, and I don't even remember the name of the restaurant that we went, and we had gumbo and jambalaya and beignets. You know, we got a flavor of what New Orleans was like. You know, as we sat in that little cafe on the street, there was a man who, I think he called himself Umbrella Man. I think he even had social media. He's kind of an internet celebrity, but he's just a local there that does stuff with this umbrella, and, you know, he'll come and get your picture taken with him. And, you know, we sat there, and you could get a flavor of what New Orleans was like. You know, but really we don't have a sense of what it's like to live there. And in order to really get a sense of what that city's like, we would need to spend more than just a few hours. You know, we would need to spend, you know, days and weeks and months living there. And then, you know, not just eating the food that, you know, is kind of the tourist food, the food you have to eat when you visit there, but really getting a sense of what the people are like. You know, people are different there than they are here. You know, and all around the country and all around the world, people are different. How do we get a sense of what those places are like? You have to go and you have to spend time there. That's how you really get a depth of understanding of what those places are like. And the same is true, you know, in studying the Word of God. There is a depth and a familiarity that comes with really spending time camping in a specific book of the Bible and a passage of the Bible. So there's value in slowly working our way through through the book. And I would encourage you as you read through your Bible in your own personal time of Bible reading. I there's a place for, reading through the Bible in a year. I try to do that myself. There's a good value in that, seeing all of Scripture. But there's also a value in, taking the time and spending an extended period of time in a particular book or a particular passage. In fact, there's much more value in spending maybe a whole year reading through the book of Job or a New Testament epistle or any book you might choose. You'd be almost better off just taking a year to focus on that one book than to read through the Bible in a year and then, what did you really profit from that other than to say that you did it? So there's a place for slowly working our way through the Scriptures and really reading them and deeply considering it. But what I've really wanted to do is, as I've worked through, as we work through typically books of the Bible here on Sunday mornings, and what I've tried to do in the book of Job is not bog us down in all of the detail, but really for us to have a deeper understanding of what each book teaches, to come away from the book of Job better understanding what Job is about. I don't know what your understanding of Job was when we started this series. We probably all knew the basic storyline, of who Job was and what happened to him and how the story ends. But maybe for some of you, just walking through some of the details of how Job talked and as he dealt with the things that were going on in his life, maybe there's been value for you there. I hope so. I don't intend, and I haven't intended certainly for this study of Job to be, an exhaustive understanding of every particular detail, every image Job drew out, things that were going on in his mind. But I want us to come away with having a confidence in what God is trying to communicate through this book, why he's given us this book, why this is one of the 66 books in the Bible. What does it contribute to our understanding of God? What does it contribute to our understanding of God's working in our life? And hopefully we've been able to gain in that understanding. We've been able to see God in a new and better way as a result of studying through the book of Job. But as we conclude our study this morning, as we look at these last few verses of chapter 42, I just want to one more time recover for us some of the important observations we've made so far. Job is a righteous man who's experienced unexplained and undeserved suffering. Job's suffering came out of the blue with no explanation, and Job didn't deserve what came to him. In the sense that he was blameless. He wasn't living in disobedience to God. I was thinking about this even this morning in our adult Sunday school class. Scott was teaching through Psalm 3, which is a psalm of David, as he's crying out in very very similar way. If you were up there, there were echoes of Job's heart where, David feels abandoned and isolated and feels like God is absent, and he's going through this range of emotions. And what Scott pointed out for us is he took us back to when David disobeyed the Lord and had a child with Bathsheba and murdered Bathsheba's husband, and part of God's judgment upon that sin was this prophecy that there would be this hostility in David's house. And so really the things David was crying out to the Lord for in Psalm 3, he kind of brought on himself. They were a consequence of his sin, this conflict that was in his family was a result of the sin that he committed, many years before that. And he was having to now deal with the consequences of that. That wasn't the case for Job. Job had not done anything like that to deserve, and that's by God's own testimony. Job did not do anything like that to deserve this punishment or this judgment or suffering that he was enduring. But nonetheless, Job was this righteous man who endured unexplained and undeserved suffering. His friends try and fail miserably to offer sympathy and counsel. We'll consider that here in a moment. Elihu, that mysterious man, comes in and really speaks some truth to Job about God and who God is and how God works, preparing Job to hear from God. And then, as we saw last week, God himself reveals to Job his sovereign rule over all things, over all creation. God's message to Job, and God's message, I believe, through the book of Job to us. And if we ask ourselves the question, why does God include the book of Job in Scripture? I think the big idea that we need to get from the book of Job is this, that God is sovereign and able to be trusted even in the midst of suffering. I mean, if we walk away with nothing else from the book of Job, I want us to walk away with that truth, that God is sovereign and he is able to be trusted even in the midst of suffering. This is the message that God was communicating to Job that we looked at last week. When God finally speaks to Job, what does God want to communicate to him? Is that, Job, I am in control. I created all things. God, in one speech, laid out all of his power and creativity and control and rule over all created things. From the heavens above to all of the animals, everything that is created, God has control over. And then in his second speech, he gave those images of behemoth and leviathan, and you know, it's very, very confusing. What is God trying to communicate there? These fierce beasts that God tells Job, only I am able to tame these beasts. We don't know what those beasts were. They were fierce. God describes them in all of their ferocity and the fact that no one is able to control them, but God is. God wants Job to know that even in the midst of your suffering, Job, I'm the one who has control over this, and I'm the one who is able to bring it to an end. I'm the one who saw its beginning, and I'm the one who is going to see its end. And I'm going to accomplish my purpose through your suffering, Job. I'm able to be trusted. So God's big message to Job, God's big message to us through Job, is that God is sovereign and able to be trusted, even in the midst of our suffering. Even in the midst of the times where we feel like Job and we feel like God is absent, we can't find him. He's hidden his face from us. Perhaps we feel like he's turned his back on us. Even in those moments, we're able to trust God because he is sovereign, because he rules all things. Well, the ending of Job in these last handful of verses in chapter 42 are the epilogue of Job's story. And often the epilogue is, in many ways, my favorite parts of stories. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie where, you know, you watch kind of it covers a certain period in somebody's life, and then at the end, you know, it kind of gives you, okay, but this is where they ended up, you know, at the end of their life. They went on to do all of this. And I love that part of whether it's a movie or a book that I've read, you know, and you get this snapshot in the story that you read the whole book, and then how did it turn out? How did their life turn out after that? And it's always interesting to me to see where they ended up, you know, and even seeing how that event moved them to where they end up getting. And really, these last handful of verses in Job are the epilogue. It's kind of this snapshot of, okay, after these months of suffering for Job, how does the story end up? We find out what becomes of all of those involved in the story. And I want to see this in two ways, two scenes that God directs our attention to. And the first is this scene where God condemns and restores Job's three friends. God condemns and then restores Job's three friends. We see this in chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And we get this end of the story look at these three friends of Job. You know, what happened to those three friends we saw, you know, the first half of the book? They've been silent for a while. What happened to them? How does the story end for them? And the story ends with God giving them some sharp words. He sharply critiques the counsel that they provided to Job. His words to them are by way of drawing a contrast between the things that those three friends spoke about God and the way Job spoke about God. You see, God pointedly tells them, Eliphaz, kind of representing the rest, kind of an indication probably that he was the oldest, he was perceived as the wisest, he was sort of the leader of these three friends. He stands representing these friends before God, and God tells him point blank, one, my anger burns against you. We saw Elihu's anger burn also at these three friends as he spoke and encountered the things that they had been telling Job. And here God plainly tells these three friends that his anger also burns at these friends. Why? Because they did not speak of God what is right. Let's review for a moment the counsel that these friends had offered Job. It's been a while since we saw them. Do you remember some of the counsel that they offered Job? We could sum it up with the term I've used before, retributive theology. That was their theology. It was called retributive theology. What does that mean? Basically, God gives you what you deserve. It's the meaning of the word retributive. It's that God gives you what you deserve. What you have, what's happening to you, you deserve. God is giving you what you deserve. So this works both ways. Let me read some of these statements that these friends had made. They asked the question, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? The implication is those who are innocent, those who are upright, don't get cut off. They don't perish. They don't die. They don't suffer. Those who are righteous, that doesn't happen to them because they don't deserve that. Here's another one. If you are pure and upright, surely then God will restore your rightful habitation. His friend's telling Job, if you are pure and upright, if you just change your ways and fix the problems that are going on and make your life pure and upright, then God's going to restore everything that he's taken away from you. Or even the one friend who said this, know then that God, I mean, that these were, we talked about these several weeks ago, these were his hope of comforting Job. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. He's trying to help Job, and he tells them, actually, Job, you deserve far worse than what you've received from God. And they see everything in black and white. God gives you what you deserve. What's happening to you is what you deserve. God has treated you the way you deserve. There's a twofold error, though, in what they said. We've seen this. We've tried to point this out as we've worked through this book. These two errors. First error, we see really the evaluation Job gives of these friends' comfort and counsel. How does Job respond to these words of wisdom and words of comfort from his friends? Do you remember? Basically can be summed up with Job told them that your counsel has been a waste of time. The things that you've said have been a waste of breath. Here's a couple things that he says to them. He speaks of their counsel as food that is loathsome to me. That counsel that you've given me, the comfort that you've given me is like this plate of food that it's in front of me and I can't even bring myself to eat it. It is loathsome. He speaks of them using that imagery of desert travelers wandering through the wilderness, needing water, and coming to this spring and finding that it's dried up. There is no water. He says these travelers come there and are disappointed. Job is telling them, I'm that traveler. I've come and I've heard your words of wisdom and I've been disappointed. You've not given me anything that I've needed. You've not given me anything that has helped me. He even mocks his friends when he says that wisdom will die with you. He's mocking their view of themselves as being the fount of wisdom. And he says, you know, good thing you guys are here because when you're gone, wisdom is going to die. And he's mocking the so-called wisdom that they've offered. And then he tells them, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians you all are. You're whitewashing this, my circumstances with lies to me. And you're like a doctor that I go to help me with an illness, and you do nothing to help me. Your care for me is worthless. So they error in the fact that they come to offer Job sympathy, but they don't offer him any sympathy at all. All they do is scold him and rebuke him. But then God goes even deeper than that and says very clearly that the bigger error is not the spirit with which they came to Job, but the fact that they did not speak to Job what was right about God. They did not tell Job the truth about God. They misrepresented God to Job. And in seeking to teach Job who God was, they misrepresented who he was and what he was like. You see, the error with these friends' counsel was the fact that it was inflexible. You see, there was some truth to what they said. There is truth to the fact, and God even reminds Job of this, that he will judge the wicked. God does bring judgment upon those that deserve it. And he does give blessing to those that obey him. But yet these friends had such an inflexible view that their view was too simplistic. Didn't take into account the fact that God is able to act freely according to how he chooses and how he pleases. Didn't take into account the fact that often the work of sanctification that God does in our lives is uncomfortable. And often the work of sanctification comes not through the heaping on of blessing upon us, but the work of sanctification in our life comes through the chiseling away of those areas in our life and in our heart that need to be cut away. You know, there's many preachers and teachers who preach this sort of retributive theology. Many of them we could lump in that in the terms of prosperity theology, that, you know, God blesses those who follow him. God, you know, God, you obey God, you have faith in God, he's gonna give you a new house and a new car and money and bless you beyond your wildest imaginations. That's a dominant theology in certainly American churches and even around the world. People are being sucked into believing this sort of thing about God. And yet, how is God supposed to do the work of sanctification in our heart if all he's doing is just heaping blessings on us? If all he's doing is just giving more of what we want into our life? How is God going to change the way that we think and change the way that we follow him when correction needs to happen? I mean, I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we were going through these sections. You know, we don't parent children just by heaping on them everything that they want. You don't get, you know, obedient, respectful children by just giving them everything they want. No, you teach them and you train them. You withhold things that they don't need from them. You discipline them. You work to train them in order to help them become the people God wants them to be. God works the same way as our Father. God cannot do the work of sanctification without doing that hard work of cutting away, of digging deep into our soul, doing those works that doctors do to us that are painful. They hurt us, but they're for our good. They cut and they dig at us, and it's not comfortable. But it's helping them heal what's going on, what's going wrong with us. It's helping them diagnose what's happening in our body. And the same thing is true of the way that God works in the lives of his people. It's not always through just sunshine and rainbows, but sometimes it's through the dark, stormy clouds of doing that work of leading us to cry out to him in a spirit of desperation, recognizing our need of him. These friends failed to understand that God works that way in the lives of his children. It also failed to account for the mercy of God toward those who deserve his justice. See, those friends, basically, the rule in their mind was those that do wickedly get judged. And they put Job in that category of one who's done wickedly and is now experiencing the judgment of God. But yet we know God to be a God of mercy. God is patient with those who disobey him and rebel against him. Not everybody that deserves the justice and judgment of God receives it, right? Hopefully you're sitting there today saying, amen, that's me. I'm one who deserves the judgment of God, and I'm not receiving it because he has been merciful to me. He has given me salvation through Christ. Therefore, I do not and will not receive the judgment that is due to me. These friends fail to understand that God is a merciful God and demonstrates mercy toward those who deserve his judgment. And it's that mercy of God, in fact, toward undeserving people that Eliphaz and these two friends, Bildad and Zophar, in this moment receive from God. You see, these friends deserved the judgment of God. They did not speak what was right about God. They deserved for God to lash out at them in judgment, did they not? And yet, what does God do? God demonstrates mercy to them. He provides a way that they can be restored and forgiven for the error of their ways. He could have just cast them off in judgment. They misrepresented God to Job. And to all those others who were gathered around watching and hearing what they were saying, they misrepresented God. And yet God was merciful to them and restored them and told them to go and offer a sacrifice. Take these 7 bulls and 7 rams. Again, the number 7 is instructive for us. Not only is that a big number, they weren't just going to take 1 bull and 1 ram. They had to take 7. And this was a big sacrifice that needed to be made. But it also speaks, as we know in Scripture, the number 7 also is often an indication of wholeness or completeness, sufficiency. This was going to be a sufficient sacrifice for them to be forgiven and restored of the sin that they had committed in speaking wrongly about God. So this was a costly sacrifice. It was also a sufficient sacrifice. And he promises them that when they take these animals to Job to offer this burnt offering, my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. This is the essence of the mercy of God, is it not? That God does not deal with us according to our folly. This is good news for all of us. I hope we hear these words from God's mouth to Job's friends, this hope that God will not, in God's mercy, he does not always act toward us according to our folly. What would Job have thought when God tells him, okay, Job, I'm going to send these 3 friends to you and you're going to offer sacrifice so that they can be forgiven and restored? How would you have responded if you were Job? I think if I was Job, I would pretty much want nothing more of these so-called friends. These friends have done nothing to help me. They've rebuked me. They've discouraged me. How would you respond? Wouldn't you just want, I want to be done with these friends. They can go back to those far countries that they're from, and I would rather not see them anymore. And yet Job, in demonstrating that same love and mercy of God as would be typical of somebody that was upright and blameless and feared God, as we know Job was, he demonstrates that by offering this sacrifice, praying for these friends. As an act of his own mercy, as one who has received mercy from God. This is what the mercy of God looks like. This is one of the things that Job's friends didn't grasp. It's one of the things that you and I must grasp, is the depth of God's mercy, the need that all of us have for the mercy of God. There are several lessons that we must learn from these three friends of Job. First of all, we must take great care in how we go about ministering comfort to other to others who need comfort. I think if nothing else, these three friends provide for us a negative example of what it looks like to provide comfort and sympathy. We can ask ourselves, you know, what would Job's three friends do? And then we do the opposite. What would they say? How would they try to help? And we do the opposite. You know, caring for one another, caring for hurting people. You know, it's more arm around them, comforting them, than, you know, beating them over the head with the truth of God's word. You know, yes, there is a time for us to admonish one another with the word of God. There's a place for that in the body of Christ, for a Christian brother or sister to go to another brother or sister in Christ and to speak a word of admonition, asking them to evaluate some way that they might be sinning against the Lord. There's a way to go about that. And it's often not right in the moment of hurting and suffering to go beat someone over the head with the areas that they might have sinned against the Lord. So there's a lesson for us to learn in how we care for those who are hurting. We also must equip ourselves with an understanding of God as he's revealed himself in his word. Our understanding of God must be rooted in the teaching of Scripture. This was another error that these friends had made. Their understanding of God was an understanding born out of their own wise counsel, their own thoughts, their own teachings. This is what they believed about God, and they misrepresented God. So then the responsibility for us is to make sure that we understand who God is. So that when we speak of God, we speak of him what is right. And we can do that by committing ourselves to an ongoing, lifelong pursuit of learning God through his word, rooting everything we believe about God in the Scriptures. And then we can certainly learn from Job's three friends that God is merciful to those who seek forgiveness. God is quick to show mercy. And we all at times are in the shoes of Job's three friends. The story will be different. But we will respond to God. We will think thoughts of God. We will disobey God. And yet we can be sure that God is still quick to be merciful. He still will forgive and restore and cleanse when we appeal to him. Not by offering our own sacrifice with bulls and rams and goats, but by appealing to the sacrifice that has already been made for us through Christ. The sacrifice has already been made. The means by which we experience God's mercy has been accomplished. And our responsibility when we have the finger of God by his Holy Spirit through his word, or perhaps through a loving brother or sister in Christ who points that finger of conviction and correction to us, our responsibility is to cry out and plead for God's mercy, and knowing that we will find forgiveness and cleansing. Well, the end of the story for Job's three friends and encourages us with hope. But what about Job? How does the story for Job end? Because this is what we really care about, isn't it? Don't we really want to know? How does this turn out for Job? This is the second scene in this chapter. One, we saw first that God condemns and restores Job's three friends. Secondly, God restores and blesses Job. The story of Job has a happy ending. God restores and blesses Job. When I read these verses 10 through 17, about God's restoration of Job's fortunes and his family, the word that comes to mind is abundant. God restores to Job abundantly. Verse 10, we see that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. the doubling of Job's possessions here is significant for us to understand. One, not only is it just an expression of God's abundant grace and kindness toward Job by doubling everything that he took away from Job, he doubled. But he also, there's an echo of what God would require of those that have stolen from another person. If you read through in the book of Exodus, you'll find that the one who stole, what was God's requirement for them? It was for them to repay double what they had taken from another. And although we shouldn't think of God in terms of stealing from Job, we've recognized that although it was Satan specifically that took these things from Job, it was God ultimately that was in control of that. It was ultimately God who took these things away from Job through the means of Satan's work. And yet here is God now repaying back twice of everything that he had taken from Job, all of his possessions, his fortunes. You see in verse 12 that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. We talked at the very beginning of the book of Job how wealthy Job was. And here verse 12 tells us that those earlier days of, Job 1, that guy was just middle class. Job 42, Job now is wealthy. He is rich. He is now experiencing the abundance of wealth from the hand of the Lord. Look at verse 11. We see these friends and family restored to Job. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Job finally receives this sympathy and comfort that he's longed for 40 chapters. All Job has wanted was to be comforted. And now as all of this is restored to him, this family and these friends now come around him and gather around. They have this celebration, and they provide him sympathy and comfort, genuine sympathy and comfort. We see in verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. See here, Job lives for 140 years, which is actually double what the psalmist writes as the expected life of a man of 70 years, 70 years. Job lives double that. So even the length of his life is a picture of God's doubling of his blessing. We read that Job died an old man and full of days. This man who for a while was living outside the city on the garbage heap, scraping his body to relieve the pain and from the sores. That man that we saw for most of the book that was suffering now lives a life unto an old age full of days. We also see in verse 13 that he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. God restores these children to Job. God even highlights these daughters, which this was not typical in that day. It was normally it was all about the male heirs and the sons that were born. A man's identity and his status was dependent upon the sons that he had. And here God highlights these daughters and highlights their prominence. But maybe you notice that in the giving of, the providing of these 7 sons and 3 daughters, these are the only things that God does not double. God does not double the number of children. You might ask why that was. And as I was thinking about that and doing some reading this week on that, I think perhaps the reason why God did not double his children was the reality, and this speaks to something very profound, is that in one sense, Job did not actually lose his original children, in the sense that they were also children of God. Not to say that they weren't lost in a physical sense, but Job did not actually lose those children in a spiritual sense. They were not lost eternally. And perhaps that is the reason why at the end, when God gives him new children, there's no need to necessarily double the children, because those original children, while they were not physically present with him, were not in an eternal sense lost to Job. But nonetheless, we see that God, at the end of Job's story, restores and blesses Job beyond imagination. God does for Job what Job has wanted, to be restored. And all of this restoration of money and possessions and family and friends, all of that follows the most important restoration of Job, and that was his restoration in relationship with God. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 42 last week when Job cries out in response to God speaking to him. You know, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear. But now my eye has seen you. I see you. I am this God who for a long time in this book was hidden. I see you. And Job has been restored of everything that he had lost in his relationship with God and his relationship with his family and everything that he had. So the question that we ask is, what do we take away from this book? What do we take away from the story of Job? Well, I hope that, as I said at the very beginning, I hope that we get the point that God is sovereign. God sits on the throne. God has made us. He's created our life. He's placed us here. He is in full control of our lives. Everything that touches us comes through the hand of God. Everything that happens to us comes because the Lord has designed it to happen in our lives. And because God is in sovereign control, he is able to be trusted. We can trust God with everything, with our lives, with whatever difficulty it is we're walking through right now, with our success. We can trust God with that. We ought to trust God in the midst of all of that. This is an old book. In fact, might be one of the first books of the Bible written. Happened a long time ago. Written a long time ago, but hopefully it still speaks. Hopefully you've seen. I know that it still speaks a message for us today to trust the Lord, even in the midst of suffering. And as we close, I want you to turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, where James in his letter gives Job as an example. An example of how we walk through suffering and difficulty. James chapter 5, look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job teaches us that the reality of the fact that God's people do suffer. And even James here highlights the prophets, they certainly suffered. Prophets that God called, and their life was often a life of miserable suffering. Certainly Job was for a period of time. God's people do suffer. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't catch us off guard. It ought not shake the things that we believe about who God is. God's people will suffer. It's all a part of God's working. As James mentions, the purpose of the Lord. Job saw and was able, at the end of the story, to see the purpose of the Lord. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. How do we walk through suffering? We walk through suffering trusting that God knows what he's doing. That he is able to, He is able to sustain us, and he is able to teach us the things that we need to learn as we go through that season of life. And my prayer for us is, as we walk through suffering, as some of you walk through suffering, as some of you are walking through suffering right now, I want you to see a God who is big enough to be able to be trusted with that. As we walk alongside those who are suffering, as we seek to minister sympathy and comfort, let us minister and offer the sympathy and comfort of a big God who is able to sustain our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us learn more and more of who God is and what he is like. Let us continue to be seeing from the Scriptures who God is, continuing to have our lives shaped by the reality of who he is, rather than the wisdom that perhaps our friends have to offer us, those that do not know the Lord, that they have nothing to contribute spiritually to our lives. The source of spiritual wisdom comes from the Word of God. Let us grow, continue to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and understanding of his Word. Father, thank you for your mercy in dealing with those that deserve your judgment. Lord, many of us in this room are prime exhibits of that demonstration of mercy. We are thankful for it, and we want to continue to be people that follow you, obey you, seek after you with all of our heart. Lord, even as we want to do that, we're aware that oftentimes that road of sanctification will be lined with difficulty and pain and suffering. Lord, I do pray that those events and those circumstances would not tempt us to think wrong thoughts of who you are. That we would think rightly about you. That we would look to your word and see who you are. And that by your Spirit you would give us the ability to be able to trust you, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense, that we would be able to trust you with all that you are doing in our lives. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit to do that work of cutting deeply within us, of doing spiritual surgery in our hearts. Let us leave here obeying that which you have called us to do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.